If you are visiting or you haven't been here for long, you may be wondering, why are they studying Joshua 21? And what does that have to do with the work of God in the lives of people? But just for the sake of some of you all, I just want you to understand, we try to go to a book of the Scriptures and begin at the beginning and work our way through it. It's called an expositional, sequential approach to the Scriptures. That way we hope to cover all the different aspects of what God says in His Word, and not to lean on just those special things that we feel comfortable with, but that we'll be drugged through Scriptures sometimes that we're not comfortable with, or perhaps that we have to really work hard to understand. So Joshua 21, I think, is an awesome chapter. I hope that I can convey those truths as best I can, but most of all, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through the Word of God. Let's look at His Word. The word summit. We hear often about that term. It's used to identify a conference of some of the highest level officials. We have the summit, the G7 summit, the G20 summit. We have the NATO summit. We have the World Economic Summit. And at each of these, the movers and the shakers of the world come together to make significant decisions. And sometimes in the history of the world, they have come together even to determine the boundaries, the border lines of different nations. They've moved them. And sometimes it's had catastrophic results with the people that lived in those areas. In the last few chapters of Joshua, we've witnessed somewhat of a summit. A summit has taken place here. The heads of the families of the tribes of Israel have gathered together in the city of Shiloh. There they have finalized the locations and borders of each of the 12 tribes of Israel in this new promised land that they have captured. They are, in a way, they're the decision makers of this newly created nation. But in another way, a completely unique way to any earthly or political summit, the decisions determined here have been made by Yahweh, their God. These rules have been put in place. The 12 tribes have been divided, but there's been a couple of exceptions already. And these are God-ordained exceptions. God commanded these exceptions. One, Caleb, 80-year-old, courageous, faithful warrior. He has been given a mountain. Another, the daughters of Zelophehad. This Zelophehad had no sons. And when it came time for the inheritance to be passed on, he had no heirs officially in that respect. But God commanded that the land be passed on as an inheritance to his daughters. Still, this morning, at this stage, in Joshua 21, there remains one tribe with no land. The entire land of Canaan has been properly divided out and given to each of the tribes of Israel. 11 tribes have received their land, but wait a minute. How many tribes are there in Israel? 12. There are 12. Judah, Simeon, Benjamin. As we look here, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Gad, and Reuben. That is 12. So what is the problem? The tribe of Levi has not been included. They have not been included in the land distribution. But if there are 12, wouldn't that make it 13? I don't know if you've thought about this, and maybe that seems simple to you, and you're thinking, well, we know what that is. But if we look back at this, what's happening is we have Ephraim and Manasseh. They're included as two tribes in the land distribution. But they are actually not sons of Jacob. Whose sons are they? Joseph, that's right. So Joseph, they represent Joseph, two tribes given two dispersions of land, but they come under their father. So if we move them back into one, under Joseph, we have 11. And then we add Levi, which is 12. But still, Levi has no land, does he? All the land is spoken for at this time. So where will the Levites go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have your word before us here, and there's a lot of detail, Lord, and it's detail I'm sure that is far richer than I have discovered and understood. For your word is bottomless, it's topless, it goes far to the east and to the west, and it has no end, and it is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and pierces even to dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Lord, we need you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us, that this wouldn't just be an exercise in learning some details or facts, but that we would learn about you, that you would speak to us, especially today through this portion of your word dedicated to the tribe of Levi. Lord, please go way beyond me. Please, where I am in error, please push that aside and just pray that your Spirit would reveal to us your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. We begin here with the Levites without land in Joshua 21, 1 through 3. And we have the Great Land Distribution Summit. The Great Land Distribution Summit. And we read, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel." And these leaders from the house of Levi, what do then? They appeal to the authority of Yahweh. Yahweh the Lord. In your scriptures, it will most often have Lord in all capital letters. And that stands for the name Yahweh. It is a covenant name that God gave to Israel. It is a personal name of their God. So they appeal to the authority of Yahweh. Verse 2, "And they spoke to them," to these leaders, "at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock.'" Now, some of your versions, instead of saying common land, will say suburb, or it may say pasture land. These are the lands that are given for the Levites to raise their herds in just outside of the city. But for these Levite leaders, as they come, it's as one of our hymns begins, "Our hope is in the Lord." Matthew Henry observed, and he wrote, "The Levites build their claim upon a very good foundation, not their own merits or their services, but the divine precept." And in saying divine precept, what he's saying is the command of the Lord. And this command is found, if you would turn in your scriptures, to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers is in the first five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying," and this is God speaking to Moses, "Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities, which you will give the Levites, shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle, and this shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge." And last week we studied those. Brad shared with us what a picture of the gospel these cities of refuge were, "to which the manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common lands. And the cities which you shall give, or cities which you will give, shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives." So the Levites are to dwell in. It's the word yashab, and it means to remain in or to abide, to continue in, to inhabit. They are to inhabit these cities. Now the response to this appeal of the Levites is immediate. Verse 3, so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the command of the Lord these cities and their common lands. We have here the word gave. It means, it's the word nathan, and it means to commit or to deliver up or to distribute. If we combine the request in verse 2 and the response in verse 3, we see that the children of Israel did what? They gave cities for the Levites to dwell in. Now we understand what it says, that the Levites were given these cities to dwell in. That meant they lived there, they traded there, they worshiped there, they raised their families in these cities. But it does not say they were given ownership of these cities. Verse 41 in this chapter reads, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel. The cities appear to be given to the Levites to live in, but they remain the possession of the tribes where they are located. And one might think, well, what difference does that make? Whatever they needed to do, they could do. It's the same thing, isn't it? But is it? The Lord Yahweh again and again and again repeats what he said to Aaron in Numbers 18, verse 20. He said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. Joshua chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Joshua chapter 14, verse 3. To the Levites he has given no inheritance among them. And verse 4, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in. And then finally in Joshua 18, but the Levites have no part among you. Now this idea of an occupant status is given out in the Reformation Study Bible. There it supports it and says, these towns continue to belong to the tribes to which they had been assigned, but they are provided along with adjoining pasture lands for the Levites to dwell in or to live in. So they remain the possession of the tribes in which they are located, but the Levites can dwell there. They can live there. There is some great spiritual truth that we will get to that about us who are now the priests of God. We are the Levites. We are the men that God has made, the women that God has made to be his priests. Let's go to Joshua chapter 21, verse 4. And here we do find a place for the Levites, the cities from the tribes. Now I want to show you on this map and it's kind of an unusual map. It shows the territories of all 12 tribes, but it divides them up according to the sons of Levi. And they're divided up into four. But as we talk about exceptions, Levi had three sons. Levi's three sons were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And they were born in that order. But once again, there is a God-ordained exception here. Let's look at this first lot of cities. Verse 4 says, now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites. And then this was through Amram, who was Aaron and Moses' father. And this group, these children of Aaron, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. Now if we look on the map up here, you will see at the bottom portion, Benjamin and Judah / Simeon. Those two, three tribes actually. And if we look there, we see that there are 13 dots between the two. That is the number of Levite cities that were in each of those territories. Benjamin has four, and Judah, and can anybody remember where Simeon is? It's right in the middle of Judah. Why is it there? It didn't get its own, essentially, territory. It has a territory within Judah, but it doesn't have the borders. Why? Because Levi and Shechem had been cursed by their father for the way they had, not Levi and Shechem, Levi and Simeon, for what they had done to the city of Shechem and just how they had laid it waste and become a curse. And so in his final cursings and blessings to his son, Levi and Simeon would be displaced among the people. So we have 13 cities in what it would be called the Aaron Kohathites. Kohath is Levi's second-born son. However, because Yahweh the Lord assigned Aaron and his sons to be priests of God in Exodus 28, Kohath and the branch of his priestly son Aaron are given first lots in the distribution of the cities. Kohath is second-born, but because God has made Aaron in the midst of that to be the priest, Kohath and Aaron move up to the top of the list, and they are given the first lots, and Aaron, because his tribe is the priestly tribe, becomes first in line. Now, look at this on the map. Look at the location of the cities of Benjamin and Judah and Simeon. Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon, in that spot right there. Why would you suppose they would be located in these particular regions? It is because of a city that at this point has not become important. It is because of a city that is still at this point occupied by a Canaanite tribe called the Jebusites. That city will eventually be called Jerusalem. And there it is. Almost right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. In the not too distant future, Shiloh's prominence, where they are meeting today, its prominence as a spiritual capital, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the tabernacle it is, that will be removed. And in its place, Jerusalem will become the center of Israel's worship. By God's providence, the Levite sons of Aaron will be living near Jerusalem and the temple they will serve. That is why the location is as it is. What was the unique role of the Aaron Kohathites? They were of the tribe of Levi, but they were to be the priests of Yahweh. Turn to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." It's meaning that you will carry the responsibility. Any offense will be made by you in this way. You are to be responsible that you do this right. You will be the priests. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs, the other Levites, and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites were given essentially to the tribe of Aaron to help them, to assist them, to serve them as they served as priests in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. Now, let's go to the rest of the children of Kohath. Verse 5, the rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And if you look up on the map again, we have just above the dark brown, we have Manasseh, Ephraim, and Dan. where the rest of the Kohathites will have their cities as the cities of the Levites. Kohath, 10 cities. And what was their role in the wilderness? The Kohathites, they transported the ark. They carried the ark and the other tabernacle furnishings through the wilderness. Verse 6, and the children of Gershom had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. And here if we go to Gershon, which is in the pink at the top, you have Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Issachar. And there you have 13 cities, 13 dots. Issachar had 4, Asher 4, Naphtali 3, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the north had 2. The role of the Gershonites, they transported the tabernacle's textiles, the coverings, all the things that were used to separate and bring the tabernacle and put it in place. It wasn't the structure, but it was the cloth, the tapestries, the coverings. They transported those. Now let's go to verse 7. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun. Merari, the thirdborn, 12 cities, and we see them on the east side of the Jordan in Gad and Reuben, and we see them, where is Asher? Or Zebulun, right up above Issachar. And you see the number of cities dispersed there. Their role, they were the guards. They guarded the tabernacle, and they transported the structural components, the heavy lifting. These must have been the courageous ones that stood guard over the tabernacle. And so, the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we have an example of how these cities were assigned to the Levites. And we're just going to look at the first one. Verse 9, so they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi. So we have Aaron, Kohath, and Levi over the top. And they gave them Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the 80-year-old courageous warrior, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer. And we will move now through verses 14 through 40. And here we have each of the 48 cities and the tribe in which it was located described to us. But we're going to forego each one of those and move to the close of this chapter. And here is the summary in verses 41 through 42. Look at verse 41 and 42. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. We began with the Levites with no place, and here the Levites are in place. The Levites are placed in the cities. The next three verses, one commentator calls the theological heart of the book of Joseph. I mean, of Joshua. The theological heart of the book of Joseph. Joshua. It is the jugular vein of the book. So, let's dig in on these last three verses. God's promise is fulfilled. The land that was sworn here. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. A very key word here is the word Shabbah. It's the Hebrew word that means sworn. But literally it means to be completed or to seven oneself. We haven't talked about that in a while. The word sworn means to seven oneself literally. And that seems odd to us. We don't really put a lot of importance on the number seven. But at the time of Joshua, the number seven was a number of completeness or perfection. In that way, this is the strongest promise you could ever make. It is as if you declared your promise seven times, making it absolutely perfect and complete. It is an unbreakable promise. oath. That is what God had made to Abraham. When he swore to Abraham, he was leading an obscure nobody. He comes out of the city of Ur. His parents are idolaters. He had earned nothing before God. But God spoke to him. And here's what he said in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I don't know what was going on in Abraham's life at that moment, but I doubt that it was a whole lot different than what was going on in your lives yesterday. I don't believe, and it says nowhere, that Abraham had been spending 7 days praying and fasting. For as much as he knew, he was involved with the worship of his family, and they were idolaters. But for some reason, in God's providence and wisdom and sovereignty, he looked down and made Abraham his man. That is the sovereignty of God. It's the beauty. It's the power of God. And he promised Abraham, as well as land, rest. The Lord gave them rest all around, says verse 44, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Now they dwell in peace. No enemy at this point is capable of rising up to strike them. Many have tried. As we've gone through Joshua, we've seen them come together. One tribe, two tribes, 20 tribes. And they could not do it. They fell. They fell like dominoes before them. There was nothing, no resistance, essentially. And they had this power, and now they dwell in peace. There is no longer war in the land. And our final verse speaks of the fullness of God's blessing. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Verse 45, it is essentially the completion of chapter 1 through 21. It is the fulfillment of the promise Yahweh had made to the man he chose to make great. Solomon, King Solomon, he would echo this same prayer in his dedication of the temple many, many years later. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise." There has not failed one word of his good promise from Joshua to Solomon. From Solomon to 2021. There has not failed one word of God's good promise. Now this, if we look at the situation here, it may seem like the words of an extreme optimist or perhaps a person using hyperbole to exaggerate to make a point. Realistically, this is what the actual possession map looked like at this point in history. The land that is actually being occupied at this point is the green land, not all the areas around it, which often in the maps we see that as part of the tribes. It was. They possessed it, but they had not occupied it. It looks a little different than what we might have expected as to what is going on at this point as we read these verses. All has been fulfilled. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this claim of great fulfillment with much land still to be occupied? One commentator wrote convictingly, something that each of us understands in our lives. He says, as to the prevalence of the Canaanites, that was purely the effects of Israel's cowardice and slothfulness, and the punishment of their sinful inclination to the idolatries and other abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord would have cast out before them, but that they harbored and indulged them. And we studied this a few weeks ago as we saw them move into their territories, but not completely remove the Canaanites, not completely remove the Amorites, and in some cases to subject them as slaves. But they remained, and their bits and pieces, fractions of their worship remained. It was not God's intention for that to be there. He had told them to drive them out completely. Calvin placed the question beside the explanation this way. He says, how then can these two things be reconciled? That God, as he had promised, gave possession of the land of the people, and yet they were excluded from some other portion by the power or obstinate resistance of the enemy. In order to remove this appearance of contradiction, it is necessary to distinguish between the certain, clear, and steadfast faithfulness of God in keeping his promises, and between the effeminacy, the sluggishness of the people, in consequence of which the benefit of the divine goodness, in a manner, slipped through their hands. God was there. He was faithful. When they went with God, how many battles did they lose? None. Let me go on with what he says here. Whatever war the people undertook, in whatever direction they moved their standards, victory was prepared. Nor was there any other delay or obstacle to their exterminating all their enemies than their own voluntary torpor. And I had to look that up. It means a state of mental or physical inactivity. Do we get that? Does that kind of flow over onto us? Wherefore, although they did not rout them all so as to make their possession clear, yet the truth of God came visibly forth and was realized inasmuch as they might have obtained what was remaining without any difficulty, had they been pleased to avail themselves of the victories offered to them. The whole comes to this, that it was owing entirely to their own cowardice that they did not enjoy the divine goodness in all its fullness and integrity. Brothers and sisters, you who know Christ and follow him, like the Levites, in conclusion, we see that we have no city here. We have no long-term possession here. Psalm 119, David wrote, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. This is the house of our pilgrimage, not this building, but this life in which we live. It is the house of our pilgrimage. 1 Peter, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That, if you sit a while and think about that, meditate on that, that is the most amazing truth. You will not look like that someday, Mark. I will not look like this. Kyle, you will not look like that. Frail as we may be at times, sick, tired, weak. This is our suit for today in this land of our pilgrimage. But our land is somewhere else with the Savior for eternity with him. And when we arrive there, we will be given a body that we can't have even imagined. The glory of that. What that will be like. I love that scripture. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What exception is there? None. He will subdue all things. We have such a struggle. Media is so readily available to us. And it infects our minds. It distracts our minds. It keeps us from this oftentimes. And it keeps us from meditating on this. And again, like I said, I'm not saying stick your head in the sand, but I'm saying stick your head in the Scriptures and know what they say. And let that be the filter by which we interpret everything else going on around us. Whoever is president, whoever is governor, whoever is city council, whoever is my boss or my coworker, let it be interpreted through what God has said in His Word. Realize that we are here for a short time. We are aliens and strangers on this planet. And we are here to serve and magnify the one who has now possessed us, the one who owns us, our King. That is your task. That is your task from the moment you wake up to the moment you lay down. We do not want to be like the Israelites, as Calvin said, in this torpor, this inactivity physically and mentally, because we are not immersed in Jesus Christ. Let that be what leads us every moment of the day. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm not accusing. I'm speaking to myself. Let that lead us. We are in the time now of the greatest opportunity for the glory of Jesus Christ that any of us have ever lived in. The opportunities that lay before us, the battles that Christ will win through us, the trials, the difficulties, the sufferings which will be used for His glory. Oh, know Him. Know Him. Dig in. If you have not been faithful to dig into His Word, stop it and get into it, because the days ahead demand it. If we are going to glorify our King, we are His sacred ones now, His saints. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, speaking of Moses and Joshua and Daniel and Rahab and Noah. All those, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. He is not ashamed to be called your God, for He has prepared a city for you, Ron. He has prepared a city for you, each one of you who have trusted in Him. You're not just a conglomerate of, I'm going to throw the people in. We are the people of God, and we are part of the family of God. But He has prepared it for them, for His people specifically, to dwell in. Hebrews 10:34. Memorize this one. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Is that a target to shoot for? How do we get there? Joyfully accepted. Why? Not because they wanted to be penniless, poverty stricken. No, because they had a possession, an enduring possession, a greater possession for themselves in heaven. How long would their investments last on earth? At most, 80, 90 years. How long will their possessions and their treasures in heaven last? You start talking about trillions, and you've only touched the beginning. It will last eternity. And it will never lose its value. I see things coming up on now that gold is losing its value, that this is losing its value, this will lose its value, and everything will move into this. And that will lose its value, I guarantee you. But what we have in treasures in heaven will never lose its value. And that's what you have as a son and daughter of Christ. And we are priests of God. Second point in the conclusion, Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." But let's go to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. "But you," wrote Peter, "you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood." You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The middle of this week, I had the opportunity to sit down with a good friend of mine. We've been meeting for a couple of years. And this young man makes barely over minimum wage, lives by himself. His mother has had COVID this last year and survived, and she's handicapped at home, and he goes over and takes care of her. His girlfriend had a stroke, almost died. This guy doesn't have much, but he is one of the most faithful men to study the Bible that I've ever met with. And we were talking, and it was so awesome how God brought his word. He longs for heaven in special ways that I don't. That's a conviction against me. He longs for heaven and what awaits there. He said, but I know, because he's a babe in the Lord. He's growing. He said, but I know when we get there, we're kind of going to be kind of second class to the angels and others up there. But it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. I said, brother, that's not it at all. Let me tell you what God wrote in Revelations. In Revelation, verse 8 from chapter 5. "Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And I told him that, and you should have seen his face. And it just is so thrilling. We are not second-class citizens in heaven. We are God's own adopted sons and daughters. And we will reign on the earth. And he has made us kings and priests. And don't ask me how that all works out or what the job descriptions are for each of you. But I do know this is what he has promised us. And it is beyond our greatest imagination. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As priests, beloved, as priests to the living Creator God, we really have no lasting city during this quick vapor of time that we call a lifetime. But the Lord said to us, 'I am your portion and your inheritance.'" Every time, almost every time, that God would say, "The Levites have no portion among the brethren," he would say this: "I am their portion, and I, the Lord, am their inheritance." That is eternal, and it cannot be taken away. It is the richest treasure that one can ever possess. Every asset or treasure on earth not only is in danger of becoming worthless, it is guaranteed it will be. But the inheritance of Christ Jesus the Lord will never lose value. In closing, it is finished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, as we see in the last part of Joshua 21. While we are much like the Israelites in failing to fulfill our great opportunities for the Lord, Jesus Christ has completed a full conquest and given us victory. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine," wrote John in chapter 19, "he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." One commentator wrote, "It is finished. The verb carries the idea of fulfilling one's task. The entire work of redemption had been brought to completion." End quote. Christ has completed his work in saving us from the power of sin and death. Yet, we have work to do. There remains a whole land of opportunity, as you see on this map, before us to conquer for our King Jesus Christ. Great battles lay ahead, struggles and trials will ensue. But victory is ours in the victorious King we serve. As God had given victory, but the Israelites stayed back, held back. Let us not be like that. Let us go forth. Let us, with fervor, with purpose, to claim the victories God has before us. Our friend Vodi Bachman said, "Our hope was and is and always will be in God and in God alone. Everything else will fail." The writer of the Hebrews said, "He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You believe that? What can man do to you? Doesn't matter the position, the power, the wealth. What can a man do to you if the Lord, the creator of the universe, is with you? Final quote from a man named Dale Davis. "Only when we see the barriers Yahweh smashes in order to fulfill his word, only when we see his promise trampling all apparent obstacles put in its way, only then will we appreciate how tenacious our God's faithfulness is to his promise and his people." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we owe you everything, Father, and we come to you and we ask that you would increase our faith. Lord, we don't want to be those who hang back while the victory has been already accomplished, as the children of Israel did. We want to run with you. So please, Father, gird us up. Reveal your word to us, reveal yourself to us. Make us, like your word says, out of weakness we're made strong. In battle we're made valiant. Turn back the armies of the aliens. Lord, may that be said of us. Not so that we look good or we get any kind of glory out of it, but so that the name of Jesus Christ echoes throughout this earth. Lord, you are King. We are weak. We are very common people. But we serve the King of Kings. In your name we pray. Amen.